Welcome to the Thurfield Chapel Sermon Podcast.
Today's reading is from Isaiah 40. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling, in the wilderness prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low, and rough ground shall become level, and rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. Grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. You who bring good news to Zion, go up on the high mountain, and you who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up, do not be afraid, say the towns of Judah. Here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who can fathom the spirit of the Lord, or instruct the Lord as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge, or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. With whom then will you compare God? To what image will you liken him? As for an idol, a metal worker casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold, and fashions silver chains for it. A person too poor to present such an offering sets wood that will not rot. They looked for a skilled worker to set up an idol that would not topple. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and his people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rule of the world of this world to nothing. No sooner than they are planted. No sooner are they sown. No sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither. A whirlwind sweeps them like a chaff. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal? Says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry hosts one by one and calls forth each of them by name, because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youth grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint.
Thank you, Paul, and thank you, Adam, for reading so well. So, we're going to be looking today at this wonderful chapter of Isaiah 40. But I'd just like to pray before we start. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we're able to read and to understand. And Lord, there's so much wonderful truth in this chapter that we've just heard. I just pray that you would speak to us all, encourage us, reorientate our lives, and just show us how wonderful you are. And how wonderful the gift of Christ is, we pray in his name. Amen. So yeah, if you don't know me well, my name's Phil. I'm one of the deacons here. And I also serve as part of a team translating the Bible into a language in West Africa. So I often travel, but Caroline and I will be traveling next month, heading out there to join the team. And in our Bible translation team, we have just spent the last year working through the book of Isaiah. So I've spent a lot of time in this wonderful book, working with the team there. And it was just in October that we read through this whole book together with our translation consultant, just to check our translation. And so it's very, very fresh in my mind. It's a real privilege to have this opportunity to spend the amount of time in God's word that I have had. But before that, I'd like to take you to my hometown of Huddersfield. Huddersfield is very famous for its 200-strong choir, the Huddersfield Choral Society. It's a world-famous choir. In fact, have any of you seen that film, The Choral, that came out earlier this year? That was supposedly loosely based on the Huddersfield Choral Society, although it's fiction. Every December, they perform Handel's Messiah, together with one of the best orchestras in the country, in the amazing acoustics of Huddersfield Town Hall. Handel's Messiah, if you don't know it, is one of the most famous choral pieces in the world. It was written in 1741 by George Frederick Handel, and his friend Charles Jennens compiled the words that they sing. I say compiled, not wrote, because all the lyrics were taken from the King James Version of the Bible. Now, as I mentioned, a few weeks ago, we were checking the book of Isaiah, and in one of our breaks, I played the team a few movements from Handel's Messiah, and they were very impressed to hear how it had been set to music, how God's scripture had been set to music. In fact, they were even more impressed when I told them the story of when our king, George II, the first time he heard the Hallelujah chorus from Handel's Messiah, he stood to his feet out of awe and reverence to that. And ever since then, if you've been to a performance of the Messiah, everyone stands during the Hallelujah chorus. Hallelujah chorus actually was taken from Revelation, but quite a lot of what of the words Charles Jennens composed came from the book of Isaiah. And the fact is, people who give maybe little thought to the God of the Bible, they love to come and hear and even to sing Handel's Messiah. Handel's music is amazing, but I think its power comes from God's word. There's something about God's eternal truth that resonates deep in with people's hearts. The words of hope and salvation, they're such a contrast to the meaningless, trivial words we often get through secular music. People love to sing hallelujah, even if they don't know what it means. It means praise the Lord. That's what it means, talking to a group of people. But people love to sing it, even if they don't know what it means. Today, this passage is very rich, full of hope and comfort from a shattered people. And it's no wonder that Handel's Messiah starts with this passage. And in fact, the first three movements of Handel's Messiah all come from Isaiah 40, and there's another two later on. And the very first words that you hear, which Charles Jennens took from the Authorized Versions, "Comfort ye, O my people," that's verse 1. Of Isaiah 40. I'd love to have had a chance to play some of this to you this morning, but maybe we're a little bit short of time to do that. But do listen if you get a chance. It's a wonderful time to listen to the Messiah, and if you get a chance to hear it for a live concert, it's an experience you won't forget. So it starts with "Comfort ye, O my people," or "Comfort my people," in verse 1. Who needed comfort? Who needed comfort? Let's have a look at the context here. Isaiah was around in the 700s before Christ. And as Paul explained last week, he was a prophet to the people of Judah. He was around during the reign of several kings, King Uzziah, Azariah. I'll come to that later. Isaiah was around during the time of King Uzziah, who's also known as Azariah. He was a good king. Jotham, he was a good king. Ahaz, who we met last week, wasn't a good king. He was a very bad one. And then Hezekiah, who was a good king. Isaiah did live to see the northern kingdom of Israel taken in exile to the Assyrians. And they almost defeated the kingdom of Judah as well when King Hezekiah was on the throne. If you were around a few months ago, I spoke on Isaiah 36 and 37, the story of Hezekiah. If not, then do you maybe look it up on the church website. There's an amazing story then of how Hezekiah prayed to God, and then miraculously the Assyrians lifted their siege. After this, Hezekiah fell ill. And if you flick back in your Bibles to chapter 38, you can see the story of Hezekiah's illness. He prayed to God, and God healed him. He gave him 15 more years of life. However, chapter 39, Hezekiah makes a big mistake. He buddies up with the Babylonians. He invites them into his palace, and he shows them everything. He shows them all of his treasures, everything that's in the temple, all of the gold. And then Isaiah says, look, you've made a mistake here. Next time these guys come, they're going to bring their wagons and their armies, and they're going to take everything away, and they're going to destroy this place. And this time Hezekiah doesn't pray. He doesn't plead with God to save his people. He just thought, I'm all right, Jack. I'll be dead by then. I don't care. And so in this passage, which comes immediately after that, Hezekiah is looking into the future. So as I mentioned, this is about the 700s before Christ. He's looking about 120 years into the future to the destruction of Jerusalem, which came then in 586 BC, and even beyond that to the return from exile. It's quite unusual in the Bible to find a prophecy like this, which speaks so specifically to a future generation. And if you're the kind of person who likes to read commentaries or things on the book of Isaiah, you will encounter the views of people who say that this was written much later by another person, because it's talking to another generation. It's not so clear how this relates to Isaiah's own time. I'm more inclined to read it as a whole, of the whole of the book together, and to see to receive it as God has presented it to us, rather than divide it. But you know, if you do have commentaries and things which talk about second Isaiah, don't throw them away. They've still got a very good, useful things to say and to do to it. I haven't got time to go into all of the ins and outs of that debate, but I think that the important thing here is to know that Isaiah's got this message for a shattered people. They're shattered. They think God has abandoned them. Their capital city, Jerusalem, has been completely destroyed. The temple that was their most precious place, the place where they met with God, has been completely burned to the ground, and all of its treasures have been stolen. And God comes to them at that moment with a message of comfort. So comfort for a shattered people. Isaiah answers some of their objections at a time when they're completely without hope. They wonder, does God even care? Can God even help? Is God powerful enough to deal with this situation? Does he even want to help us? He deals with these objections one after the other and starts with this message of comfort. This is actually a contrast to the first half of the book of Isaiah up to this point, which has got a lot of judgment against the sins of God's people. And now the tone changes and it starts talking about hope, forgiveness, consolation, the tenderness of God towards his shattered people. And this comfort is to be announced by three heralds of good news. Three heralds. We'll meet them in verse 3, in verse 6, and verse 9. But before we come to them, the first couple of verses are important. Just let me read them out. Comfort, comfort my people. So this is God speaking to the heralds, telling them to go and comfort his people. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. They're to speak tenderly to this destroyed city and its scattered inhabitants. They're to say, you've suffered enough. Your hard service has been completed. Your sin has been paid for, atoned for. You've been forgiven. Was their period of punishment in exile in Babylon sufficient payment for their sins? He doesn't explain exactly how that works here. For that, you have to see a bit later in Isaiah 53. But he says that you've received from the Lord's hand double for your sins in verse 2. The word double here means an exact equivalence. You've received double for your sins. God isn't cruel. God doesn't punish and punish twice as hard as he needs to. This is the exact measure of discipline that's required. And now they've got nothing more to fear. You've received from the Lord's hand double for your sins. Your sin has been paid for. And now God comes to comfort them. So we finally come. We come to the first voice from verses 3 to 5. The voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up and every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level. The rugged places are plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So this voice, this first messenger, he's commissioned to bring comfort, and his message is, prepare the way for the Lord. God is coming. Clear a road. Get a grader on it. Get some tarmac on top of that road. God is coming. He's not abandoned you. He's on his way. And when he comes, his glory will be revealed. Every single person on the planet will see how glorious he is. So get ready. He's coming. Despite the return of some Jews to Judah at the time of Cyrus, the king of Persia, and then later at the time of Ezra, the exile never really did come to an end. The 10 tribes of Israel and in the northern kingdom who'd been carried off in Isaiah's day, they never returned. Only a small number of Judean exiles in the southern kingdom came back, and they never had a king again. Nehemiah, who was around at the time after the exile, he sums up the situation. He says, we're slaves today, slaves in the land you gave to our ancestors because of our sins. Its abundant harvest goes to foreign kings you've placed over us. They rule over our bodies and cattle as they please. We're in great distress. So despite God's amazing deliverance from Babylon when the exiles came back, the prophecies were only fulfilled in a very limited sense. God's people were still in exile. They were waiting for their king to come. But then, some 400 years later, a prophet appeared who took up the mantle of this first voice in Isaiah 40. He cried out in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. The king is coming. His kingdom shall be established again. Have courage. Your slavery and exile will come to an end. And of course, we know that this voice is the prophet, the great prophet, John the Baptist, preparing the way for our Lord Jesus Christ, King Jesus. The first voice who says, prepare the way of the Lord. Second voice, God's word is everlasting. You can trust him. From verse 6, the second voice, a voice says, cry out. What shall I cry? All people are like grass, and their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. So another voice is commissioned to bring comfort to Jerusalem. It's a strange kind of comfort, this, but it's comfort all the same. All people are like grass. Occasionally in Africa, you get rains that come out of season, when you're not normally expecting to get rain. and everything's very dry, and the rain comes, and suddenly grass appears out of the dry ground. Things become green, but it doesn't last very long because you don't get more rains. And then very soon, all this grass withers away and dies. All people are like grass, and their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. Here it's the faithfulness of human beings to God's covenant, which is in focus. Our lives are short. We're prone to wander from God's ways, placing hope in a person, even in yourself, is a very poor investment. They will let you down. They will get ill. They will die. With you, you will let yourself down. You will get ill. And unless the Lord comes very soon, you too will die. This all sounds a bit depressing, doesn't it? This isn't much comfort. How is this herald bringing comfort? The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. See, God's word lasts forever. He will not let you down. He will not get ill. He will not die. You can trust in him. You will never be disillusioned or disappointed by holding on to God's word. His promises are sure. And that gives us hope even in the most difficult circumstances imaginable. So that's the second voice of comfort. God's word is everlasting. You can trust in him. The third voice, the mighty shepherd, is coming more briefly. You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. Again, this sounds wonderful in the Messiah when they sing it. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift up and do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign God, Lord comes with power. He rules with mighty arm. His reward is with him and his recompense accompanies him. So this is the mighty God who's coming, but he's also gentle. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms. He carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. So this third voice is to shout loudly, not just in Zion, but to all the other towns of Judah. And his message is, God is coming with power. He brings his reward, his recompense. He's won the battle. He's got the spoils with him. But what are his spoils? What has he won in battle? It's his sheep, his people. He's the mighty warrior, but he's a gentle shepherd. He knows the needs of the weak, of the young, of the ewes with their newborn lambs that can't be driven hard. He is the perfect king. He's powerful and he's gentle. But can God help? Can God help? Is the Lord powerful enough to accompany this? As the people sat in exile in Babylon, it seemed that their God had been defeated. And maybe they felt they were outside of God's jurisdiction in a far-off land where God isn't God anymore. Is their God just the God of Israel? Can he really save in these far-off places? And here Isaiah deals with this objection in a way that just blows our minds. God is beyond our imagination. He takes human measures and contrasts them to our infinite God. God is beyond human measure. Just let me pick out, like verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? How much water can I fit in my hand? Just like that. It's not a lot, is it? Oceans, the Pacific, the Atlantic, all the oceans. It's like that to God. Doesn't even register when I didn't even see any drops fall there. The stars. Now, I love seeing the pictures that come from these astronomical telescopes, like the Hubble telescope. Did you see those pictures that came from the Hubble telescope of these far-off galaxies? Now we've got the James Webb telescope, which is much more powerful. But even though the far-off galaxies, you can just see, which in them have got billions of stars. They're just the faintest red dots. God knows every single one of those stars. And beyond them, there's a whole bunch of galaxies which we're never going to see. The light will never reach us because they're receding from us too far, too fast. We will never see. So the universe is much bigger than we will ever observe, even with the most powerful telescope. But God is infinite. The whole of the universe, you can measure it in his hand, just like that. God is beyond our imagination. A basket. The second half of verse 12. Who has held the dust of the earth? That's all of the earth, all of the soil and the rocks, everything on the planet in a basket. He's weighed the mountains on a scale, the hills in a balance. Some weighing scales, some mountains. See, you might think that God is just some local deity. That's what the pagans around, like Sennacherib in Isaiah's day, that's what he thought. Well, think again. He's bigger than the entire universe. The biggest things that you can imagine are nothing in comparison to him. Okay, God is big, but does he know what he's doing? Does he know what he's doing? Verse 13, who can fathom the spirit or the mind of the Lord or instruct the Lord as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? Who has taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge and showed him the path of understanding? God cannot learn. Who is God's teacher? There's nobody God stops and asks for advice or for directions if he gets lost. No one. There's nothing that he doesn't know. He's got complete knowledge and entire wisdom. Who can you compare with God? The nations, the billions of people on the planet, they're like dust on the scales. Verse 14, dust on the scales. You wipe the dust off the scales, the needle doesn't even move. That's what all of the people of the earth are compared to God. The Lebanon, that was the greatest forest that they could have thought of in those days. All of its wonderful cedars, the wood there, that wouldn't be sufficient for an altar to burn for God. Nor all of the animals in that forest for the burnt offerings that are due for God. God is beyond our imagination. He's worthy of far more than we could ever give. And God is beyond all rivals. God is beyond all rivals. In verse 18, if you look here, Isaiah returns to one of his favorite themes, the stupidity of idolatry. With whom then will you compare God? To what image will you liken him? As for an idol, a metal worker casts it. A goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A person too poor for such an offering selects wood that will not rot. They look for a skilled worker to set up an idol that will not topple. It's beyond irony, this, isn't it? It's complete ridicule. How can you compare a cast iron, gold-plated statue with this infinite God? Or a cheap wooden version for the poor that needs to be nailed down so it doesn't topple over? How ridiculous is that? But, aha, you might object, the idols are not meant to be the real gods after all. Everybody knows that they're just images of whatever spiritual beings they refer to. Isaiah has misunderstood the nature of animistic religion. So would the anthropologists of today, that what they would say. But has he? What about the gods that these idols are meant to represent? Aren't they also man-made images, man-made ideas? Isn't worshipping them just as ridiculous as worshipping these images made out of wood and stone? Isaiah knows exactly what's going on here. If we worship a man-made idea of God, maybe a benign, doting Santa Claus figure or some ruthless, unloving dictator, however we like to think of God, isn't that just as ridiculous? God is so much bigger and more powerful and more holy and more loving than any image of him we seek to make in our minds or with our hands. In the next chapter, chapter 41, God summons the idols of the nations to his heavenly court. He finds them impotent, worthless, detestable. "Don't you know," he says in 40 verse 21, "have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He, the Lord, sits circled above the earth, sits above, enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy. He stretches them out like a heaven to live in, like a tent to live in." You can't compare anyone with God. He's enthroned beyond the globe. We're like tiny grasshoppers in comparison. The universe is like a tent which is put up to live in. And verse 23, "the princes and rulers and kings, he brings the princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground that he blows on them and they wither, and the whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff." These kings of Babylon, of Persia, of Greece, the Roman emperors, the presidents, the prime ministers, those rulers who you may fear, they're just like grass. They will rise and fall in no time at all. "You cannot compare anyone with me," says the Lord. And even the stars, as we've already seen, verse 26, "lift up your eyes to the heavens and look into the heavens. Who created these? Who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each of the trillions and trillions and trillions of these stars by name? Because of his mighty, great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing." So God is beyond all rivals. God is all powerful. God is compassionate. But does God really want to help? Does God want to help? Verse 27 deals with another complaint. "Why do you say, Israel? Why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He brings strength. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint." A verse that will mean a lot to me when I do the London Marathon next year. I did actually collapse while doing the Manchester Marathon this year, so I'd like to run and not faint this time. But does God want to help? Does God what God want to help? God doesn't get tired. He's got infinite wisdom. Have you forgotten about God's compassion, how he loves to strengthen the weak? This is a wonderful message of comfort. You can trust in the Lord. You'll soar like an eagle. You'll run and run without tiredness. In his strength, you can do anything. But that means waiting on him. Don't forget, it says, those who wait on the Lord, or those who put their hope in the Lord, verse 31, will renew their strength. How much more could I achieve if I truly waited on the Lord and put my hope in him, rather than trying to do everything in my own strength? How much more could you? So God deals comprehensively with all of these objections to his people as they suffer, as they feel, feel that everything around them has been destroyed. He gives them great hope and comfort. But whom will God send to help? Well, we've already met John the Baptist in this message, the one crying out in the wilderness, "Prepare a way for the Lord," and that's quoted in the New Testament, referring to John. The Lord is coming. Later on in the book of Isaiah, he gives us several portraits of the servant of the Lord. He will bring, if you just flick over in your Bibles, If you will, he will bring justice to the nations. So 42 verses 1 and 2. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit in him. He will bring justice to the nations. He will restore Israel and bring salvation to the Gentiles right to the end of the earth. 49 verse 6. That's page 737. He says, this is Isaiah 49 verse 6. He says, it's too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob. That would be wonderful. But you're going to do so much more than that and bring back those in Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation will reach the ends of the earth. Isn't that a wonderful message to remember at Christmas? This Savior that God will send will bring salvation to the ends of the earth, to those from all nations, those Gentiles like most of us. He, 52 verse 14, page 741. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of human being. His form was marred beyond all likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. This salvation will come at an immense cost. He will be mocked and spat at. He will be disfigured beyond human likeness. But his suffering is in our place. He was pierced for our transgressions. Verse 5 of chapter 52. And crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. He pays the price for our sin and rebellion with his very life. And then the price fully paid, he raises to life and is exalted. Isaiah brings the gospel of Jesus like no other prophet in the Old Testament. It's almost like it's like a film, and the gospel writers give you the screenplay, but Isaiah's done the soundtrack already. This is the soundtrack. This is what's behind so much of what's happening in the New Testament, is the fulfillment of these wonderful prophecies. And this is what we celebrate at Christmas, the coming of this wonderful Savior. See, Jesus Christ is the servant of this sovereign, all-powerful God. He is the one God sends to bring this message of comfort and of salvation. He's the one who opens the blind eyes and frees the captives, who brings salvation to the whole earth by his sacrificial death. He's the one whom God's raised from dead and exalted in all honor and glory. And in fact, this servant is God's own son, his exact likeness. He's God himself, God with us, Emmanuel, as we saw last week from Isaiah 7. This God, this infinite creator, who can hold the oceans like a drop of water in his hand, can measure out the entire universe in a handbreadth. He became this helpless child, this perfect man who laid down his life so we can all know God as our Father. Let me pray. Father God, these wonders are beyond our finite little minds, but thank you that you speak them, that you comfort us with these truths. Lord, I pray that all of us would just be in awe of how wonderfully huge, powerful, mighty you are, and yet how compassionate and loving you are, and how you tend us gently like a shepherd does his sheep, and how you bring that forgiveness at such great cost through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we're about to celebrate in communion. We thank you so much for the gift of Christmas and what it means that Jesus came into this world with this mission to be your servant, to be the one who would bring this salvation to the ends of the earth. I pray that you would imprint on all of our minds and our hearts Fill us with joy as we wonder at what that sacrifice means to us today, and as we celebrate your resurrection and the hope that we have in this life and beyond. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. If you have any questions or would like prayer relating to anything you've just heard, then please do get in touch. We would love to hear from you. You can do so by emailing us using hello@thurfieldchapel.org or fill in the contact form on our website or send us a message on social media. Thank you again, and please do join us next week online or in Thurfield itself at one of our services or events. We would be delighted to welcome you. God bless.